All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 25, and Lord willing, we're going to cover the first three verses of chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, it says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. Beware, Israel. The Hebrew word translated empty, Israel is an empty vine, is the same as found in Isaiah chapter 24. I'd like you to turn over there as well. Keep your place there, if you will, in Hosea chapter 10. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 24. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty. Same word. And maketh it, and it might be the land. The word that's translated earth there can be translated either earth or land, and it would be better to translate it as land. Behold, Yahweh maketh the land empty. He's talking about judgment upon the people of Israel again. And maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. Kind of reminds you of Matthew 7, 6 through 3. Excuse me, Acts chapter 17, 6 and 7. The world had been turned upside down. Those who were upside down were accusing Paul and others of turning their world upside down, when in fact they were turning it right side up. God uses men like Caesar to turn the world upside down. Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. In other words, when it's all inclusive, when God's long suffering is spent, understand, and judgment comes, all will be affected. Again, Habakkuk's prayer for the remnant. In wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. I had a dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? You may think you are, but do you absolutely know by the scriptures you're under the blood? Judgment's coming upon this nation, I guarantee you. It is inevitable. This nation, this constitutional republic was built on sand, not the word of God, not the rock. And it's been a divided nation from its inception. From those two passages alone, we know that this house, this divided house, this house built upon sand is going to fall. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? Listen to the series, please, that I've promoted time and again in this series. All right, back to Isaiah 24, picking it up with verse 3, 3 through 6. The land shall be utterly emptied, same word again, emptied, and utterly spoiled. For Yahweh has spoken this word, the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The haughty people of the earth, they're going to languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws. God's law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore has the curse devoured the earth, made it empty, the land, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Also Nahum 2 and verse 2, same word. For Yahweh has turned away the excellency of Jacob. We're going to be talking about that a little bit here later on. For Yahweh has turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied, same word, emptied them out, and marred their vine branches. The New American Standard translates the word excellency as splendor. Yahweh has turned away, rejected the splendor of Jacob, the excellency or splendor of Israel. The Hebrew word is often translated as pride. And what was Israel's pride? Or as we've talked about in the past, Israel's glory. Her husband, her God and King. It's one thing to be emptied of our own pride. It's another matter altogether to be emptied of God, your glory, and thereby lose your soul in the process. Matthew 16:24-26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life, surrender it to me, die to self. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, shall find life, as is meant to be, life more abundantly. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or by extension, God, his glory. Jim Elliot, once again, as I think I've shared at least once, if not more than once in this series, said he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But the fact is, let's face it, we're all fools. All of us. Some say I am a fool. To this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? Note again in the first phrase, back to Hosea chapter 10. And note again in the first phrase in verse, note again the first phrase in verse 1, where it says, Israel is an empty vine, and then it says, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, does that sound like anything transpiring today in contemporary America? It's all around us. It's the essence of empire builders as contrasted with kingdom builders. And no previous or contemporary nation can rival America's empire aspirations and machinations. Empire builders are ever after that which increases fruit unto themselves, expanding their own empire, whether we're talking individually or nationally. Whereas kingdom builders are interested in what advances Yahweh's kingdom, according to His will and good pleasure and to His praise and glory. It's the difference between government of, by, and for the people, and government of, by, and for God, whether we're talking about self, family, church, or civil government. So, which is it for you? Are you building your own empire? Or are you involved, to whatever degree you can be, and are called to be, building God's kingdom? Note also that here in verse 1, Israel was dissatisfied with merely worshiping Baal. Look again. It says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. And to the goodness of his land that they have goodly, and And according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, not only to Baal, but to others as well, as is always the case until idolatry and or any violation of Yahweh's law is repented of, its devolution only increases or multiplies. This because sin is never totally satisfied and eventually devolves into something worse. Thus, lust degenerates into fornication, fornication into sodomy, sodomy into bestiality, etc. Baal wasn't enough, so Israel also went after Moloch and Asherah ad nauseam. Keeping in mind that whatever the false god, any and all were simply man bringing forth fruit unto himself. In other words, all non-existent imaginary false gods, Baal, Asherah, Moloch, whoever or whatever, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 12 through 14, all non-existent imaginary self-gods were merely different forms of we the peopleism under various names, Baalism, Asherism, or etc. Also known as humanism, or man doing what is right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. See my blog article if you haven't, and also there should be a audio message of the same title. Could you be a disciple of Baal and not know it? Could you be a disciple of Baal and not know it? I'll guarantee you there are a whole lot of people today claiming to be Christians who are disciples of Baal. If in any fashion you promote the Constitution, its framers, or its republic, I'm telling you, you're a contemporary disciple of Baal, to at least that degree. Otherwise known as we the people. Even while claiming to be a disciple of Yahweh or Christ. Back to Hosea chapter 10, verse 2, it says, their heart is divided. This is very important. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found guilty or faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. It says their heart is divided. What's another term for a divided heart? How about dualism? Or double-mindedness? And with that, let's not forget James' warning in James chapter 1 and verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Listen, you therefore don't want to be known as a double-minded man. So, what's that say? You want to be single-eyed versus double-minded or double-hearted. So what's that say about today's constitutional Christians? Christians who on one hand claim to be subjects of the King of Kings, while at the same time promoting the biblically seditious constitution. And contemporary Christians' ranks, I'm telling you, are filled with such people. Such double-minded, double-hearted people. Today's churches are filled, in other words, with dualism. And if not in that sense, in many other ways as well. Not only are constitutional Christians double-minded, but according to James, if you're a constitutional Christian, according to James, you're unstable in all of your ways. In other words, they can't be trusted. And some of their leaders, those in the forefront of the constitutional, quote, the alleged constitutional Christian movement, some of their leaders fit David's description in Psalm chapter 12, or Psalm 12. Turn over there if you will as well. Psalm 12. And I want to read to you, we want to read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Help, Yahweh, for the ungodly man ceases." For the godly man ceases. "For the faithful fail from among the children of men." Verse 2, "They speak vanity every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." The Hebrew word translated flattering here in this psalm is actually better translated as smooth or even slippery. Smooth as in what we find in Isaiah chapter 30 in verses 9 and 10, where it says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Yahweh," regarding Israel again. People who will not hear the law of Yahweh, "which say to the seers," or the prophets, "See not, and to the prophets prophesy not, unto us right," righteous things, "speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Much the same as those who want their ears tickled that Paul warns about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. Now I'm here to tell you that the leaders, those in the forefront of today's double-minded constitutional Christians, those leading the way in this concept, are not only themselves double-minded, but generally, they're very smooth. And none more so than David Barton. If ever you go to listen to him, and I just did recently, so this has all come back to mind. I've heard him before many, many years ago. It was essentially the same message that he's preached or taught thousands of times across this land, with a few differences over the years that he's added into there. But if you ever go listen to David Barton, you had better be firmly established, founded, grounded in Yahweh's word and law, or get prepared to be deceived. Now, this is not to say that David Barton does not refer to or even promote Yahweh's law. In fact, I find much of what he says quite refreshing. That is, when limited, when you limit his teaching to the Word of God. What he has to say about the Word of God is itself and its application is refreshing. It's a blessing. But this is where the deception comes in. And yes, he and other leaders of today's constitutional Christians, of course, read God's law into the Constitution. Of course. What else would you expect from such men who proclaim to be Christians, who proclaim to be teaching the Word of God, and even in some cases, promoting and following Yahweh's law? Of course they read God's law into the Constitution. Much the same, I see it in the same way, as much the same as many prophecy gurus today read prophecies into today's newspapers. Yes, Barton and others like him read God's word into the Constitution, as can be done to one degree or another with any nation's constitution. For example, the Sixth Commandment can be read into any nation's constitution condemning murder. But one thing, while they will read God's law into the Constitution, one thing you will never hear Barton or his constitutional colleagues do is examine the Constitution by the Bible. Because despite some biblically comparable things found in the United States Constitution, to actually examine the Constitution with the Bible would be to tear down their entire house of cards. Because when examined by the Bible, by the Word of God, rather than a bunch of dead politicians' cherry-picked quotations, there's hardly an article or amendment that's not antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality, and with no personal ill will intended toward Barton. I like the guy. I spent pretty much a whole day with him. He'd probably never remember me, but that years ago. Won't go into that. But with no personal ill will intended toward Barton, it's for this reason. It's for this reason that I consider David Barton the most dangerous man in America. With his smooth and extremely convincing and brilliant delivery, I wish I could only be so convincing and brilliant with my presentations. But with his smooth and extremely convincing and brilliant delivery, Job 32:9, great men are not always wise. With Barton's smooth and extremely convincing delivery, he's influenced arguably tens of thousands of Christians and patriots, probably more, into believing the 18th century founding fathers were for the most part Christians, when in fact they were at best theistic rationalists, and that the Constitution is biblically compatible when in fact it's biblically seditious, and the genesis of all of America's national woes. We're reaping the whirlwind effect because of the wind that was sown by the framers when they rejected Yahweh's law as the law of the land, for instead their enlightenment and Masonic traditions. In other words, men such as David Barton have all but neutralized today's kingdom subjects by turning them into double-minded constitutional idolaters who have all but lost the kingdom in trying to save the biblically seditious constitutional republic. Because that's what such ministries as David Barton's is all about, saving the constitutional republic. And in trying to save the Constitutional Republic, they've all but lost the kingdom of God, at least here on earth, here in America. What we once had at an earlier time in the 1600s. And consider this, when someone chooses both the Bible and the Constitution, as Christian constitutionalists invariably do, they're not known as Christian constitutionalists for nothing. When Christian constitutionalists choose both the Bible and the Constitution, I want you to think about this, they're attempting to integrate that which is perfect, God's Word and His law, Psalms 19:7, etc., as demonstrated in that it is never to be amended. It is never to be added to or taken away from. With that which is inherently imperfect, they're trying to integrate the perfect with that which is inherently imperfect, as demonstrated that in Article 5, the Constitution provides for its own amendment, recognizing it's not perfect. And in so doing, Christian constitutionalists implicitly choose the imperfect over the perfect. Or they would never choose to combine the two in the first place. Combine the perfect with the imperfect, and the perfect is thereby sacrificed on the altar of the imperfect. It cannot be otherwise. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." Partial indeed. It's impossible to be a constitutional Christian without being partial in God's law. Partial indeed, and therefore double-minded indeed. And therefore, according to James, unstable in all of their ways. Constitutional Christians are what might be dubbed as Mount Carmel Christians. Listen, see my audio sermon and blog article titled, "Today's Mount Carmel Christians." In 1 Kings chapter 18, Mount Carmel was the location of Elijah's contest, if you'll recall, with the 850 prophets of Baal, or at least 450 were Baal prophets of Baal, and then it talks about some other prophets too that were not specifically told who they were prophets of. But let's just say 850 prophets of Baal, it doesn't matter. Or let's just say 850 prophets of we the people. Same thing. And in the process of it all, Elijah declares, if you'll recall, to the Israelites gathered that day for the big show. Why? He looks out at the people. He's not bothered right now with the prophets of Baal. He looks at the people and he says, why halt you between two opinions? Or why your double-mindedness? If Yahweh be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's the same today. If we the people be God, then follow them. But if Yahweh be God, follow him. Why halt you between two opinions? Why? Your double-mindedness, if you truly believe Yahweh is King, Sovereign, Judge, King, Lord over all His entire universe, and His laws are perfect. If you truly believe that, why halt you between these two opinions? It's the same that Joshua declared in Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And that Christ declared in Matthew 22:21, when he charged the scribes and Pharisees, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, that all belongs to God. So in other words, he was simply saying, choose your God. If it's Caesar, go ahead and render unto him. If it be God, you render unto him, if God is your king. Back to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2 again. And note that in this instance, it's the heart that's depicted as being divided or double-minded. Hosea chapter 10, if I can find it. Well, it would help if I get out of Daniel. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2, their heart, it says, is divided. And note that it's the heart that's divided. Consequently, if your it's the heart, that's divided, or you could say double-minded. Consequently, if you're double-minded, an inherent malady for all who are called human, self-included, we have the inherent tendency, proclivity to be double-hearted, double-minded. And if you're double-minded, instead of single-eyed, how is it that this heart malady is remedied? Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning with verses 8 through 10. He tells us, remember, James deals with those who are double-minded. And in verses 8 through 10, he tells us the following. He says, draw nigh to God. I mean, obviously, that's where it begins. If you don't want to be double-hearted or double-minded or dualistic, and you want to just serve God, and you want to deal with your what is otherwise double-mindedness or double-heartedness in your life, what do? You first draw nigh unto God. You draw nigh unto God, and He, what does it say, will draw nigh to you. You draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. If you're a constitutional Christian or double-hearted in any other fashion, you must humble yourself to the point of tears if need be. And repent of your double-mindedness. It's just not going to go away on its own. You've got to repent of it. Which for some people, particularly as it refers to constitutional Christians, will require a book burning. Christians' libraries are full of books. Men like Barton, he's written bunches of them. And most of them, if he were to repent, need to be burned, and those who have them in their libraries as well. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you, but know that he will not share the temple of your heart with Baal, a.k.a. we the people, in any form thereof. And if you will not tear down the altars to the same, if you will not tear them down, he will. And I think it might be a whole lot easier if you do it rather than he does it. Hosea, back to Hosea. Chapter 10, verse 10. If you won't tear them down, he will. Look at verse 2 again. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Continuing, verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king. We have no king. Why? Because we feared not Yahweh. What then should a king do to us? As contrasted, we have no king because we feared not Yahweh as our king. As contrasted with what we find in Numbers 23, 19 and 21, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then in verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Wow. When that can be said, that's something. Neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. I wonder why that could be said about Israel there in Numbers 23. Because it then goes on to say, Yahweh his God is with him. And the shout of a king is among them. I love that. And the shout of a king, not just any king, but the King of Kings is among them. They had no king in Hosea 10:3, that is, Yahweh as king, because they'd been emptied of their glory. He wasn't in their presence. He had left their presence. They'd been emptied of his glory, having adulterized themselves with other gods, with other representatives of we the people. In short, they had brought fruit unto themselves rather than to their God and husband, as a wife, a good wife does, a righteous wife does. Empire builders rather than kingdom builders, which officially commenced for the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And read with me verses 4 and 5 to begin with. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The Israelites were justified. Let's not overlook this. They were justified in their complaint against Samuel's sons. But they sought the wrong solution. Verses 6 and 7, But the thing displeased Samuel, that they were asking for a king to judge them. When they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. Verse 7, And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Rather, how pathetic, how deplorable. Rather than something no other nation had, God Almighty himself as their king, and thereby having been given eminence above, stated several times in the Old Testament scriptures, having been made his wife, God himself not only as their king, but their husband, and thereby having been given eminence above all the other nations, Incredibly, they sought to be like all the other nations, including as it concerned an earthly king. Depicted in Isaiah 30 and verse 1, as woe, it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me. They don't look to their husband, they look to other men for their counsel. And that cover, catch this, that and that cover with a covering, not of my spirit, that they add sin to sin. The Hebrew phrase, and I've shared this at other times, but it's very important. The Hebrew phrase translated cover with a covering literally means to anoint a king, to cover with a covering. It's a replacement covering once again. Whereas God, their husband, was the covering of his wife Israel. They had added to their sin by looking for other coverings, going to other gods for their covering and protection and provisions. Following the inauguration of Saul as king, we find the following confirmation of what's found in Isaiah 30 and verse 1 in 1 Samuel chapter 12, if you'd like to turn over there. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to skip around here a little bit, starting with verse 10. 1 Samuel 12, verse 10, and they cried unto Yahweh and said, we have sinned. Now this is after they've gotten Saul. They're starting to see what's come of this, or what will come of this. In fact, depicted earlier in this chapter very clearly. And they said, they cried unto Yahweh and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh as their king and their husband, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Jump over to verse 12 and 13. It says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when Yahweh your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. And behold, Yahweh has set a king over you, just like you asked for. You got the desires of your heart. Jump it down to verses 16 through 19. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which Yahweh will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto Yahweh, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of Yahweh, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto Yahweh, and Yahweh sent thunder and rain in that day, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh and Samuel. Verse 19, and all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto Yahweh thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins, same as in Isaiah 31, we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king, an earthly king, to cover with a covering, to anoint a king, a surrogate king in place of Yahweh. Now, here's the tragedy. Here's the real tragedy. Not only did the Israelites reject their favored position, but they had opportunities to return to their former treasured relationship. But because they refused and persisted in their adulterous, idolatrous ways, they ended up with worse than King Saul and the other kings of their own lineage, required in Deuteronomy 17:15. In Hosea 10:3, the Israelites clamored, they had no king. Referring to Yahweh, they said, we have no king. Oh, but they were about to get one. Go back to Hosea, in this time, chapter 11. Hosea, chapter 11. And verses 6 and 7, it says, let me read it first. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, the prophets, none at all would exalt him as king. essentially what we have in Hosea 10, 1 through 3. Go back and read that and you'll see the similarities here. And what's the result? The consequence. Well, to find the consequence, we've got to go back up to verse 5, where it says, "And he shall not return unto the land of Egypt," speaking of Israel, "but the Assyrian shall be his king." Because they refused to return. Because they refused to return to Yahweh, they're conquered by Assyria. The Israelites as a whole are conquered by Israel, or Israel is conquered by Assyria, and the Judahites later are conquered by Babylon, by which they were all but devoured by the two roaring lions of Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. But the tragedy of all of that didn't end there. What at least I find, and I hope you find even more tragic, is that early 1600 America, Israel returned to Yahweh their King, as testified, for example, by William McGuffey in 1879 on page 225 of his Six Eclectic Reader, where he wrote the following. He says there, referring to the early 1600 Puritans, he said, "Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, insomuch that as that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates." Romans 13, 3 and 4. "Their elders were their magistrates, and their code of law was the Pentateuch," God's law. And then it says, just a little later, he wrote this, "God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so." End of that quote from McGuffey. They had returned. They had returned to their king. There was a shout of a king among them. No king but Jesus. Now, McGuffey was undoubtedly influenced by the writings of the renowned early American preachers such as John Cotton, the first minister of Boston. Pastor John Cotton, for example, earnestly pleaded that, quote, "the government might be considered as a theocracy, wherein the Lord was judge, lawgiver, and king, that the laws which he gave Israel might be adopted." End of quote. And at the request of the Boston court, Pastor Cotton compiled a system of laws founded on God's law, on the King's law, much the same as in New Haven, Connecticut, and Portsmouth, Rhode Island. Now here's the American tragedy of tragedies. Our European American forebears had returned to the King of Kings, and squandered it by allowing a bunch of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists replace our King with a surrogate sovereign dubbed as We the People, and his perfect law with the extremely poor, imperfect, and injurious, catastrophic replacement known as the best man has ever come up with, a.k.a. the United States Constitution. That today's double-minded, alleged Christians insist on pursuing as the supreme law of the land, thereby making We the People and their representatives their supreme being, their God and King. Now with Matthew 6, 24 in mind, I don't want to end on such a negative note, but let this resonate in your hearts. with Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for he either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. With Matthew 6:24 in mind, today's king replacement by today's double-minded constitutional Christians is essentially the same as the chief priest and Pharisees in John chapter 19. Turn over there quickly and we'll conclude. John chapter 19. In verses 13 through 16, where it says, "And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews or Judahites, behold, your king." He recognized who he was. "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. May God, please God, awaken our people, our double-minded Christians, to their treason against our King. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we plead, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds. Father, I don't believe that David Barton is any more a evil man than the rest of us, except that what he does and the others like him and those who follow him have just, Father, perpetuated, Father, treason against you, and therefore it is a very, very serious thing. And whether it be this kind of double-mindedness as found in constitutional Christianity or Father, the double-mindedness in some other area that's inherent in all of us, forgive us, Father. Please forgive us. Help us to recognize our sin, our double-mindedness, double-heartedness, our dualism, and to repent of it, to humble ourselves, to weep and cry about it, that we might have you back as our King. Father, we surrender ourselves unto you. I ask that you'd use now this message, this series, to awaken our people, Lord, to bring them back, that there might indeed be, Father, a time here where we might repent and restore the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And if it must be through judgment, let it be, Father, that we might bring back you the glory, the kingdom, the praise, and the honor that's due your name. Do who you are, that there might once again be a shout amongst us of a King, the King of Kings, amongst his remnant, his people. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you now. We thank you. We ask these things. We claim them in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.